Well, in his excellent book, which I would thoroughly recommend to you, Josh McDowell, a book called Evidence That Demands Verdict, a book all about apologetics, things that strengthen our faith, things that prove for us the certainty of the gospel and the scriptures. He says this: the Old Testament, written over a 1,000-year period, contains nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah. All of these were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they establish a solid confirmation of his credentials as the Messiah. Those references that McDowell refers to are, of course, the various prophecies that you read of in the Old Testament. Those specific details that were given hundreds of years beforehand and which give us a picture of the one who was promised to Israel and promised as being the Savior of the world. Now, you'll be relieved to hear I'm not going to go through all 300 this morning. But those prophecies, they do indicate, for example, the Messiah's ancestry, that he would be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, the family of David. We've looked at these things, haven't we, over this recent Christmas season. The prophecies would also tell us he would be born in Bethlehem. We're also told he would be born of a virgin. We're told what his ministry would be like, what he would do, what he would say. We're also told that a close friend would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. We're also told he would be executed with criminals. We're told why he would die. We're told that he would be buried in a rich man's grave, but rise again from the grave. It's amazing, really. It's wonderful when you read through the Old Testament and you pick out those little prophecies, those little details that point us to this one person, this unique individual called Christ, or the Messiah. This one person, a profile who is then perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember too, of those 300 prophecies, he only had to get one wrong, and the whole, you know, those playing cards you stack up on your table, and somebody comes across and bangs the table and they all come crashing down. You know, 300 cards stacked up. You only have to get one of them wrong and the whole thing comes falling down. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills those prophetic details you find of him in the Old Testament. But the overwhelming evidence that we find, it does demand a personal verdict from us. It's all very well me standing here at the front saying, this is who I believe this Jesus of Nazareth is. But what do you say? What do you say? Who do you think this Jesus of Nazareth really is? Because this is why John wrote his gospel account for us. He wrote it to confirm for us what should be obvious to us, at least to every open-minded, every rational-thinking person here, that this Jesus, he is the Christ. In fact, he is the Son of God. And I begin with that because that is the context for this fourth chapter of John's Gospel. The question is, who is this stranger at the well? Who is this Jewish stranger who is now talking to this Samaritan woman? Now, to the whole of the chapter, there are several sections. Verses 27 to 38 is the discussion that Jesus has with his disciples when they return from the town. In verse 39 onwards, you see the reaction of the town to the woman's revelation. But this morning, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we're focusing on verses 1 to 26. We're very much focusing on the conversation that Jesus has with this woman. And so this morning, we are focusing on the first 15 verses of their conversation. First of all, let's quickly look at the circumstances of their meeting. verses 1 to 6, the circumstances of their meeting. I don't know if you can remember, but when we were last in John's Gospel, we were looking there at how John the Baptist had coped with his apparent demise and popularity. How his popularity seemingly was going down, and yet the popularity of the Lord Jesus, this new preacher from Nazareth, was going up. Well, the Pharisees, they had also noticed. They had also taken note of how popular Jesus was becoming. And so we read here that Jesus decides to move on. He decides to move from Judea to go north, up into Galilee. Now, we're told those geographical details for good reason. Because to get from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north would normally have meant someone having to travel through Samaria. Because that would be the most direct route. You would just go north, go straight upwards. But there was a problem. The Jews viewed Samaritans as so badly, so with so much dislike, that the more zealous sort of Jew would have, instead of going straight up, they would have crossed the river, gone up the east side of the river, and then crossed back somewhere up north, up there in Galilee. That was certainly a much longer route to take, but to a good Jew, that was the route you would take if you would want less defilement. If you wanted to walk less where Samaritans walked. Now, Jesus could have taken that route. In fact, people would probably have expected a Jewish teacher to have taken that sort of righteous route. But you read there in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. He had. Now, of course, he may have had to go through it for some reason we don't know of. But I think there is just a hint there from John of the heart of Jesus. I think there's a hint there of how compelled the Lord Jesus was to pass through Samaria and to stop near a certain village. For Jesus, the necessity of going through Samaria wasn't geographical, but theological. It's not just about saving time and energy taking this particular route, but it's because of his heart. It's because of God's providence. It's because of God's mercy. Jesus had to keep an appointment at that well. He had to. And so they eventually arrive at a town called Sychar. It's probably what's called Askar today, on the slope of Mount Ebal, just opposite Mount Gerizim. As you see in the detail there, this is a town near the place, a piece of land that Jacob had bought. You read of in Genesis 33. He then gave that land to his son Joseph. You read of in Genesis 48. Apparently Joseph's bones are still buried there or near that spot today. But it's midday. It's the sixth hour of the day. It's the hottest part of the day. And there they are by the well. And Jesus is tired. Don't know how you feel this morning. Are you tired? Some of you look tired. Jesus was tired. He was thirsty. And so they stop at the well. Can we just stop there for a minute? Can we just note something here in passing about the humanity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus here? God Almighty is weary. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and here he is tired. Here he is, as any of us might be after a long day's journey. He is showing us his full humanity. And this is what you and I have got to keep remembering as we think about, as we worship the eternal Son of God. That in becoming as one of us, in sharing our humanity, he knows what it's like to be tired. He knows our need for sleep, for example. That's why he slept on the boat in Matthew chapter 8. He knew what it's like to thirst. That's why he asked for a drink on the cross, John chapter 19. And here, as the Lord Jesus is still upholding the universe by his power, by his might, he's tired. Physically, in his humanity, he's tired and he needs to rest. Let's not miss that this morning, friends. Can I say to you that possibly the most righteous thing you could do today is just rest? To put down your Burkhoff systematic theology, just for a moment, please. Just put it down and rest. And simply try and catch up on some of your missed sleep this week. Because, you know, if even Jesus could take time off from training his disciples for him to sleep on a boat, when to some people he could have been doing something more useful with his time, then some of us, we need to see the obvious here. We need to get some rest. Come back tonight, of course. But get some rest this afternoon. If you're able to, get some rest. Even our Lord Jesus Christ had to. Well, the scene is now set for the contact that Jesus makes with this woman. That's our second point this morning, the contact made. The disciples have gone to buy food, and so Jesus is there on his own when this Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. Now again, there is detail here which we mustn't miss. The fact that she's there at the hottest part of the day is unusual. We'll come back to that, God willing, next week. But what I think is more unusual is the fact that Jesus, the Jew, is speaking to a Samaritan. Apparently in that culture, men didn't speak to women in public. Apparently even rabbis discouraged men talking to their own wives in public. That's the kind of culture that Jesus is ministering in. But here he is shattering the social customs of that day. Here he is speaking to a woman, and here he is speaking to a Samaritan woman. "Will you give me a drink?" he says. Many of us will know this story so well that we know that it ends well. But again, let's just note in passing here the methods that Jesus uses. That for the sake of the gospel, the one who is always our example, okay? Jesus is quite prepared to breach or to violate even social customs of the day. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what cultural barrier is stopping me from engaging with others and telling them about Jesus? Even within this church, a very diverse church like this, but what traditions or what prejudices are consciously or unconsciously holding me back from making contact with someone to tell them about Jesus? I ask that question because for some Christians, this example here of Jesus is maybe a little disturbing for them. It makes them feel uncomfortable. It makes them feel unsafe. It's unorthodox. It takes them outside their comfort zone. And I can understand that. We naturally don't like to feel uncomfortable. But look at what Jesus is doing here. And look at how making contact with this woman leads. Look at verse 39, if you've got your Bible open. To the many of the Samaritans who then come from the town she comes from, who come to him wanting to hear what he has to say. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and even she knows, hey, this is weird. This is weird. Look at verse 9. "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That word associate, if you look in your margin of your NIV, it literally means something like to use the same utensils. This woman is either astonished at what Jesus is saying to her, or maybe she's suspicious of this stranger sat by the well. How can you ask me for a drink? As I said, Jews normally viewed Samaritans extremely badly. Why was that? Well, there's history behind all of that. The city of Samaria began in 1 Kings 16, verse 24. King Omri, he conquered it and named the city Samaria. Over time, that whole region then took on the same name. And so when the Assyrians captured that region and deported the people who lived there, they imported foreigners who settled and married surviving Israelites. So when the Jews who had been taken into exile, when they then came back and found these Samaritans living in their land, they viewed these Samaritans as racial half-breeds, social half-breeds, religious half-breeds. In fact, in some of their writings, Jews said that God referred to Samaritans as, listen, the stupid people living at Shechem. In chapter 8, verse 48, they even labeled Jesus a Samaritan. That was just to insult him. And of course, the Samaritans also viewed Jesus pretty badly too. Why is this Jewish stranger asking this Samaritan woman for a drink? Because of his heart, that's why. Because he is our great example of how we ought to be, how we, us being missional in our outreach, crossing geographical barriers, crossing social barriers and ethnic barriers, religious barriers, gender barriers. Why do we do it? We do it for the sake of the gospel. And we do it for the sake of reaching individuals with the message, the news of God's love for them. This is the contact then that Jesus has with this woman, which we need to learn from. The third thing to look at, of course, is the conversation then that Jesus has with this woman. Because what Jesus does now is to turn the focus from his thirst to her thirst. You see there in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, let me take a drink. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Let's think for a moment. Isn't it interesting what Jesus does not say to her here? Do you note how he doesn't say to her, ask of me, and I will give you water that can make you deep down clean? He doesn't say that. But what he does offer her is water, verse 14, that will become in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, at this stage, Jesus doesn't offer to cleanse her spiritual dirt, but he offers to quench her spiritual thirst. In other words, what Jesus does, he doesn't put a plaster on it as what we might do, but he gets to the heart of our heart problem, her longing for satisfaction. That is where he begins as the great physician of souls. I wonder what you think of her. In your mind, what image comes to you as you think of this woman who has had five husbands and currently living with another man? How would you describe her? What image comes to your mind this morning? I wonder, to our natural eye, might we view this woman as a dirty woman? I remember the age I am, growing up watching Bread in the late 80s. Anybody ever watched Bread in the late 80s? There's a drama set in Liverpool, and the mother of the house, when she referred to a woman who might have led one of her sons astray, I can still hear her saying, "She is a tart! She is a tart!" Might we have viewed this woman if we lived in that same town as her? No, she's the tart. This woman at the well is not a dirty woman. She wasn't after sex. Rather, she was a thirsty woman longing to be loved. But her longing and her looking for the quality of love she longed for, she was looking in all the wrong places. That was the problem. Here she was, married 5 times. We hear of people, Zsa Gabor, who died recently, and it's all, we snigger, as it were, at it. Oh, look how many times she was married. Here was a woman who was married 5 times. Let's think about this. You imagine each of those marriage ceremonies. Every time in her heart she saw the beginning of a new romance, a new love with a new hope, with new promises made there to each other. But each time, the man she loved, the man she married, kicked her out. Why? Well, in that culture, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. If she burnt the toast, he could kick her out of the house and marry another woman. It was so easy. She was so cheap. And now she has a 6th man. Here, this man doesn't even want her as his wife. Seemingly, all he wants her for is his bed and to keep his house. I don't think this is a dirty woman. I think this is a thirsty woman still looking to be quenched. You know, marriage was never meant to satisfy your soul. Only Jesus can do that. Maybe somebody here this morning and you're single. You're on your own. And you would love to have a partner to share your life with. Maybe you dream of finding someone to grow old with, to spend the rest of your earthly life with. I don't want to discourage you this morning, but can I say that romance and marriage are never meant to satisfy your soul? Only God can do that. Children, having kids is great. It's a wonderful blessing to have children and to have grandchildren, but even children aren't meant to take the place that only Jesus can take. They're not meant to, and we shouldn't put that pressure on them. It's the same with work and with education, with money, with holidays. These are good things. These are great things, very helpful things. But when those things don't satisfy someone anymore, like which only Jesus can do, when those things don't satisfy someone anymore, that person may well move on to other things, like alcohol abuse, drug abuse, like pornography, like having an affair. But all the time as they go from thing to thing, from drink to drink, from tablet to tablet, from injection to injection, from website to website, they are still looking to be quenched. They're thirsty. As Jesus explains to this woman here in verse 13, whoever drinks this water will still be thirsty. Jesus would say to someone here this morning, whoever gets this job will still be thirsty. Whoever takes this holiday will still be thirsty. Whoever gets this salary increase will still be thirsty. Whoever marries this man or this woman will still be thirsty. Whoever views this pornography will still be thirsty. Whoever drinks this vodka, whoever injects this drug, will still be thirsty. But whoever drinks the water I give him, Jesus says, will never thirst. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But sadly, as we read on, this woman doesn't understand what Jesus means about this living water he promises. What Jesus is describing here is grounded in Old Testament language, Old Testament promises, like we read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 2. God there describes to his old covenant people, he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Those people had rejected the fresh running supply of God, God's faithfulness, God's goodness. And instead, what they had done is they had actually chosen sort of stagnant, stinking water. You ever come across that? Where water that's been left for a long time, it stinks. You'd never think of drinking it. And yet, seemingly, metaphorically, that's what they preferred. They had chosen their own cisterns. Cisterns, in fact, sources of water, holders of water, which were in fact cracked and leaking. They were as Mick Jagger found out for himself. Israel had tried, and they tried, and they tried, and they tried, but they still could not get no satisfaction. And so their prophets, they looked forward to a time when true living water would flow out of Jerusalem. Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 49, verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst. Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. All of these things, it's a metaphor for God's loving grace towards sinners. To the life-transforming effect his grace, his Holy Spirit has in the life of a believer. Jesus was talking to this thirsty woman about the gift of God's salvation, the gift in all of its fullness, the forgiveness of sins, the intimate relationship with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sense of being loved, knowing that she would be loved, the sense of purpose, the sense of meaning, the sense of belonging, the new desire that comes when you belong to God, when you joyfully obey him and serve him. This is the free gift that you find through the one who is speaking here to her, to Jesus. And at that point we would say, oh, can't you see it? Go on, take a drink from him. Take what he's offering to you. But she can't. She doesn't see it because of her spiritual blindness. And so all she thinks of is in natural terms. All she thinks of is physical water. Maybe in her mind she was thinking of sparkling chilled water. I don't know. But still, it's just water all the same. And so all she can do is in verse 11 ask him how he'll bring this living water up out of the well. You've got nothing to use. You have no cup. You have no rope. How are you going to get it? Now besides, verse 12, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us the well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons, his animals enjoyed? Well, of course, if anyone drank from this well, even of Jacob's well, they would thirst again. But the water that Jesus offers this woman and offers us here this morning is the living water of spiritual life. Whoever drinks the water I give him, Jesus says, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's a picture here of the profound effect that Jesus has on someone's life when they bow to him. When they finally give up their fighting, give up their arguments, and simply receive him as their very own. It's the profound satisfaction that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The spiritual water is the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And the dispenser of that deeply satisfying water is Jesus. It's not in this church. It's in Jesus Christ. It's only through faith in him that anyone can experience the life that Jesus speaks of. Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And in chapter 7, verse 37, it says, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Everyone needs this. Everyone needs the Lord. Our society needs the Lord. Our young people don't need more self-esteem. They need the Lord. They need Jesus. Middle-aged people going through midlife crisis thinking, what is life all about? They don't need a new job or a new wife or a new husband. They need Jesus. And older folk at the end of their lives wondering, where is this going? They don't need whatever you might say to them. They need Jesus. They need him. Literally everyone needs Jesus. Because without Jesus, they are empty. They are thirsty. And they are going from cistern to cistern, from this to that, like a butterfly hopping from flower to flower. They are trying to find satisfaction in anything else but Jesus. Literally everyone needs the Lord. But as Jesus himself found in his ministry, not everybody thinks the same. Not everybody thinks they need the Lord. But the promise is that for those who know that their life is empty, is that you this morning? For those who know their life is empty, for those who have tried all the different cracked cisterns the world has offered you, but have still to find satisfaction, there's Jesus. There's Jesus Christ. And he promises to deeply satisfy all who will come to him, all who will repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. They will find this satisfaction that you are longing for. Well, next week we'll find out more about this woman and what more the Lord Jesus says to her. Let's pray, though. Let's bow our heads for a moment.